Begin a little exposition of verses 1 and 2 and maybe 3 and 4. I don't know how much time we'll have to get to that. In Romans 8, there is a tremendous emphasis on assurance for the believer. That assurance comes two ways. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, you have the concept that the believer can never be condemned. No condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Very powerful expression in the Greek language. And the chapter ends in verse 35 through 39 with no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the author begins with certain things that might threaten that relationship, tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on, and ends up with personalities, neither things in heaven nor things under heaven, and so on. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, meaning His love for us, not our love for Him. So what Paul is trying to do in the chapter is to bring to our hearts and our minds the full security that we have by being in Christ Jesus. Now, along the way, there are also three sureties in the chapter. Three sureties. The first of these is discussed in verse 5 through 12. And that is the assurity of struggle. And the struggle is inward because of the nature of the flesh and the nature of the spirit that is in us. And believers are going to find themselves in a terrible turmoil inside in terms of the Christian way of life. A second thing that is emphasized in terms of surety is the problem of suffering, okay? And this suffering is intermingled with the third, okay? We have struggle, suffering, and glorification. And the suffering is now, the struggle is now, and the glorification is future, okay? And these two sort of overlap each other. They run from verse 14 through 34, 35. And this one runs from verse 14 through 34 or 35. These are sureties that the believer is going to experience in the Christian way of life. You know, there's lots of misunderstanding about the normal Christian life. Popular concepts of what the Christian life is to be are usually incorrect. I think every believer has an image in his mind of what the ideal Christian is. The ideal Christian is usually a grinning idiot. I don't know who did that to Ike Eisenhower. I liked Ike Eisenhower. But whoever tried to create that public image of, I just don't know who did that. Some Christians think that we're Stoics. We're sort of, somebody just hit me on the head. Somebody just told the best joke that's ever been told. We seem to have a hard time striking a proper balance in what the Christian life is to be like. I mean, you know, what's the ideal Christian? Pat Robertson on the 700 Club? Sort of a laid-back, planned, relaxed type person, sharp, current, you know. Somebody comes on and starts talking about taught their dog to speak in an unknown tongue, and you just sort of sit there and say, oh, that's great. You know, you don't say, what? What's the ideal Christian? Paul's going to talk in this chapter about suffering. He's going to say the whole creation is groaning. It's an agony. He's going to say we groan. He's going to say the Holy Spirit groans. We feel the pull. He's going to tell us we're released, we're freed from the law of the sin and the death. We're freed from it. But we're going to feel the pull of it. We're going to feel the gravitational pull of this body and the struggle that's within us. And the humaneness that we all share. We're going to feel it because we're moving. You see, what is happening here is the movement from experiential sanctification in this period in the now to complete sanctification. And that's what glorification is. And on the way, the believer in time is going to feel that. And you may have some downers. And some of the greatest men in Scripture had downers. John the Baptist, Paul himself. Paul says, I carry in my heart a perpetual burden. I could wish myself a curse for the nation of Israel. I carry that burden with me all the time. He worried about the Christians at Thessalonica. He said, I was so concerned I sent Timothy back. I thought you people were going down the tubes. And I could have, he says, if you go, I go. If you die, I die. He had great concern. Elijah had a breakdown. John the Baptist did too. You're going to feel some of this agony along the way. But the emphasis of the chapter is assurance. And so he picks up in the middle of the chapter, almost the thrust of it, this emphasis on struggle and suffering and glorification ahead, and how the Holy Spirit's going to help us with our think in the meantime. Now, I've focused in this morning on verses 1 through 4. This is going to be what we're working on today. But I have found when I have such a detailed outline like I have on this, that I normally don't have the time to get through it. So if we only get through 1 and 2 today, I think I'm going to be happy. At least I'll try to be. If not, why, I'll suffer stoically along the way. If you're taking notes, then what we're working on this morning is 8, 1 through 4, and this may be continued next week. Now, the theme of this section is the uncondemnable state of believers. Now, some of you have memorized this. This is an excellent chapter to memorize. If you want to take a chapter out of the Bible to memorize, this is a super one, particularly if you're a new believer. There, you notice that the there is in the King James is supplied. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Literally, this would read something like this. This is my own literal translation. Therefore now, not even one condemnation for the ones in Christ Jesus. Or, therefore now, not one bit. Not one iota of condemnation for the ones in Christ Jesus. Phillips makes an effort at... Phillips is more of a... It's not exactly a translation. It's more of a paraphrase. He leaves the word therefore out, which is a terrible mistake, but he translates it this way. No condemnation now hangs over the head of those who are in Christ Jesus. He's paraphrasing the thought. Every word in that statement is important. So I want to proceed kind of slowly, working through this verse and the next one in hopes of capturing the full significance. If you're taking notes on 8:1, the concept is the fact of it. That is, the fact of no condemnation. Okay? Now, the connective is very, very important. The connective is the word therefore. like a hinge on a door that swings both ways and opens up two rooms. Connectives are in the New Testament. Or, expressed another way, the door of scriptural understanding swings on the hinges of connectives. They connect what went before with what's going to follow. And if you can hook up on those hinges, you'll be swinging with the New Testament, so to speak. What this does is reaches back. This reaches back to the thrust of chapters 3 through 7. And that thrust went this way. It is because of the truth of justification, and you'll have to excuse my shorthand here. Because of the truth of justification. The reason there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus is because of the truth of justification, which was chapters 3 and 4. Now, justification is the act of God whereby he declares the ungodly to be godly even though they are not godly. He declares them to be godly not on the basis of their essential essence, but on the basis of the essential essence of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom he has identified them through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even though in essence they are not righteous in no sense of the word, they are declared to be righteous and seen that way by God forever. It is because of that truth that they can never be condemned. Secondly, when he brought about their justification, he brought them into living union with Christ. It is because of their living union with Jesus Christ. And this is the thrust of chapter 6. Okay? God, the Holy Spirit, retroactively takes the believer through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and brings him into living union with him in his resurrected life. And consequently, in that identity, they share his righteousness, his life, his identity with the Father as a man. They share his perspective or the potential of his perspective. They share his destiny and so on. Joined to is a good word. Identified with is too cold. It's much warm. It's a great dynamic. It is because they have been delivered from the law. The third thing. There are three things because of their deliverance from the law. In other words, the nature of the law was such in that it came from God and in that it was holy and righteous and good. It wasn't something that somebody made up, that the law had condemnatory power over the human race. Paul says in the resurrection chapter that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law demanded condemnation. But the believer, because the Lord has taken the believer's condemnation upon himself, the believer is delivered from the law. Now, on the basis of that therefore, which reaches back then, he now comes then to the conclusion. And the conclusion is, there is no condemnation for the believer. There is none possible. Now, that is very emphatic in Greek, and I want to try to show that to you, okay? The extent. That is the extent of the uncondemnable state. I've translated it this way, not one iota of condemnation. Not one iota of condemnation. There's two words I want to put out. This not one iota is this little word that looks like this, uden in Greek. O-U-D-E-N. And that is made up of three little, well, one particle and cardinal number and a adverb that would look like this. O-U-D-E-N-E-N. O-U means not. It's a negating particle of the indicative mode, which makes this part of the realm of reality. The fact that he uses this particle, he's not hoping that there wouldn't be condemnation. He is stating it as a fact. The word de would be translated even, and the word in is the number one. So what this word really means is nothing. It's like a zero. It's less than a zero. It's a zero with an eraser that rubs a zero out. It means none. And then following that is this word condemnation. None condemnation. No condemnation. But see, this little word no would take care of that. And the fact that he uses this uden means he wants to intensify the concept. So to translate it, not even one condemnation or one judgment down. Condemnation is the word katakrimon. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-M-A. It is the normal word to judge. Okay? Krima means judge, and kata means down, or thoroughly, or all the way through. It's the concept of being very, very judgmental. And this is precisely what the law did to us. It condemned us because of the fact that we could not live up to it. Okay? Okay. The timing of it is emphasized by the word now. Now, when is now? Now is now, now. But an hour from now, now will be now an hour from now. Tomorrow, now will be now. Isn't it? I think that's exciting. There is no, at this very moment, but if you read this verse tomorrow, the now will be then, it will be at that very moment. So what it means, at this moment, and the next moment, and the next moment, and the next moment, and the next moment, or never. There will never, never, never be any condemnation from God for a believer. That's what he's saying. Okay. Now I'd like to reaffirm that, or the scriptures reaffirm that, and I'd like to point out two of those that reaffirm it. It is reaffirmed in John 5 and verse 24, and because I do not want to get off the line of thought of these paragraphs, let me quote that to you. In John 5:24, our Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The word "verily, verily" is "amen, amen," from which we get our word "amen." Now, sometimes when we say something and it strikes a responsive chord in a believer, he says "amen" to that. And "amen" means "so be it," or "that's the way it is, that's right." We respond that way after we say something. Our Lord, when he used the word amen, he said it before he said something. And he doubly emphasized it. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, it is true. What I'm telling you is true. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, talking about his whole mission, what he had to say about it, who he was, what he was going to do. He that hears that and believes that this is of God has everlasting life. Then it says, in case we didn't understand that, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Another place that this is emphasized is at in the great passage on the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 and 32. A beautiful passage. It says this. Paul says, if you would judge yourselves, third class conditional sentence. I think it's third class. No, I think it's second. Why did I do that? I'm going to look, see if I have it marked. If I don't, I won't take 10. Oh, it's ripped out. No, it isn't. It's ripped and folded up. Just a minute. Excuse me. No, it's ripped. Oh, well. Never mind. I don't have time to look at it in Greek. Anyhow, it says this. If we would judge ourselves at the Lord's table, confess our sins, do self-judgment, then we would not be judged. And the problem was the Corinthians at the Lord's table came to the Lord's table with the wrong attitude. And so God disciplined them. So the next verse says this, but when we are judged, meaning by God, we are chastened of the Lord. Chastened means discipline, purpose, that we should not be condemned with the world. Can't be condemned with the world. It is a categorical impossibility for a believer to be condemned. There is no condemnation, not one iota of condemnation to a believer that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now the next verse is going to explain why, so I won't take time. I just want to finish this one statement. The benefactors of this lack of condemnation or uncondemnable state are the ones for those or to those in Christ Jesus. It's interesting when Paul uses this statement in, he nearly always puts the messianic name of Christ before Jesus. He doesn't say in Jesus Christ. He normally says in Christ Jesus. He puts the messianic name before the human name. The significance of that probably is the fact that the messianic name emphasizes the essence, the human name emphasizes the act of being a Savior. You put the both together and you have a quality Savior, a Savior who's able to deliver. Now, Paul does not say, relative to the believer, that there is no fault in the believer. He doesn't say that there is no failure in the believer. He doesn't say that there are no inconsistencies. He doesn't say that there are no corruptions in a believer. He simply says there is no condemnation for a believer, and the reason for it is they are in Christ Jesus. They are in living union with Him. Now, unfortunately, as the text get newer, that is, closer to our time, that scribes begin to amend the text. They begin to add to the text. And here they add to the text. You'll notice in the King James that it qualifies this, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So somebody could take that and say, gee, well, this means that this is only for a select bunch of believers. In other words, if you walk after the flesh and you're a believer, then you can be condemned. And that is an amendation by later texts. None of the early texts have that qualifying statement in it. And believe me, it is a qualifying statement in the Greek text. If you're going to hold to that statement, then you must qualify it by what is said. Am I making myself clear? What this literally says is this. If you include this in the text, it would read this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to the in Christ Jesus, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit walking around ones. There is a bracketing force in Greek that qualifies that. Okay? And that is found only in Codex Alexandrinus and then Textus Receptus and the Latin manuscripts. Much, much later text. You just take a period after the word Jesus and take who walked not after the flesh and loop it down to verse 4. The latter part of verse 4 is where you really find that statement in the Greek text, okay? So if you are interested in text, verse 1 in the text that we are talking about, and we put a period here right after the word Lord Jesus, the text is Codex Alpha, B, C, D, and G. This is Sinaiticus, this is Vaticanus, this is Ephraim Iris Scripti, this is Beza, G, I forget what G is. Okay, and the qualifying statement is found in only Alexandrinus and Textus Receptus. Keep it limited to what the... you can see what probably happened. As you move into the Middle Ages, you have a completely distorted concept of what spirituality is. And so the scribes then began to take verse what was qualified in verse 4 and loop it up to verse 1. And they do it step at a time. In Alexandrinus, which is a 6th or 7th century text, they simply take the first part, the ones who walk not after the flesh. In Textus Receptus, they take and add to that, but after the Spirit. And that's much, much later text. Okay, has everybody thoroughly detoured now from the thrust of the passage? Let's get back to the passage. I think that needs to be explained, and in fact, it definitely needs to be explained. Paul is not limiting a certain number of believers to the non-condemnable state. He is talking about every believer in history in verse 1. It is impossible for a believer to be condemned. Okay? Now, in 8:2, he tells us the reason. 8:2. This is the reason. And it is the reason for the uncondemnable state. Okay? Okay, in Christ Jesus now again governs this whole statement. We will find it stated before the verb, and it qualifies everything that goes on. This is the governing prepositional phrase. Okay, let's read verse 2. For, connective again, telling the reason, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of, and there's an article with both of these now, the law of the sin and the debt. Okay? In Christ Jesus means spiritual living union with the Lord. A condition that every believer is brought into, not by his own acts, not by his own desires, not by his own efforts, but by God Himself when salvation comes to that person. At the minute that he is saved, he is placed in Christ. And what he talks about then is two very powerful laws or principles of operation that are going on in the believer. The first one is the dominating law. The dominating law. And this is an overpowering law. And we'll try to identify that or illustrate that as we go along. This is the law of the Spirit of life. And it's in Christ Jesus. Again, this governing prepositional clause. Now the law of the, you notice that Spirit is capitalized properly. It's the Holy Spirit. So what he's really talking about is the principles of operation of the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is going to have certain principles upon which he operates in the believer. But as Rowry very beautifully points out in his footnote in his Bible, he says that because the principles of operation relate to life, they're not mechanical. There are certain functional operatives by the Spirit, but they do not become mechanical because they are involved with this real issue that we call eternal life, which he imparts. Now, it is those of that life, he sustains the life that he imparts to the believer. And he does this on the basis of principle. This is a new law for a new life, a new mode or principle of operation. The law of the Spirit of life is the animating principle by which the Holy Spirit imparts and sustains the eternal life that he gives. Now that dominating principle is said to be active in such a way that it does something. And the action here is the action of liberation. Hath freed me, or has freed me. And the word freed means to liberate. It's like our General Dozier, is that the right name? General Dozier was liberated. He was set free in a very well-planned, daring raid. Boy, can you think of what that man... That man was not allowed to shower all the time that he was in captivity. And in a tent, in a room, made to stay in that tent. Can you think of... what he was thinking all the time that he was there locked in that room, never out, never allowed to go anywhere, not allowed to shower, no liberty, couldn't read anything. He said his greatest problem was boredom. Was bored. Many prisoners of war have experienced this problem of boredom, and many of them have turned to scriptures that they learned as young men. Maybe when they were active in Christianity and then became inactive, and really found a sustenance and support in Scripture. Well, Dozier was liberated. He was freed. And this is the same type of a term in Greek, the term of liberation. It has been used several times in the context. The important thing here is the fact of the action. It is an aorist, active, indicative. Now, the aorist is the tense of consummate fact. In other words, it is a way of reaffirming the fact of the action. And the active voice means the subject does the action. And the subject, in this case, is this law of the Spirit of life. This operating principle of God's Holy Spirit freed this person. And the indicative mode is the mode of reality. Okay? So what he is emphasizing in this action is that it is something already done. The aorist tense is complete fact. Okay? The job is done. Paul doesn't have to struggle with the fact of that. What Paul is going to find the struggle in is the application of the fact of it. And throughout the chapter, that struggle is going to be discussed. And we, as believers, know this fact, if you're well taught. But you are going to find in your human experience a struggle with the application of that fact. And the reason that we're going to find that struggle is because we have death operating in our mortal bodies. It is genetically programmed into there. And you are going to feel the pain And I mean, it's going to be sometimes physical pain, sometimes it's going to be spiritual pain. You're going to feel it. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to go out and look for the suffering. If you do that, you've got a little bit of sickie out here. It will come. Don't confuse that with the fact that it's already accomplished. It's applying the fact you're going to have trouble. Okay? The action is done. The Spirit has freed us. Now, the thing that the Spirit has freed us from is the dominated law. This is a dominant law, but it's been dominated by another law, meaning that it has been overpowered. Okay? And he calls this, and he uses the preposition upon, from, key word. Means the Holy Spirit has liberated us away from this other principle, from the law of the sin, and here he means the sin nature, and the death. He calls it one law with sort of two aspects to the one law. It is the law of the active sin nature and the death that the sin nature brings. This death looks to me like it can only mean spiritual death. Okay? We're going to die physically. We are dying physically. So we're really not liberated from that law. But we are liberated from the sin nature and the death that it brings, and that is spiritual death. Okay? Throughout this chapter, throughout the sixth chapter, and the seventh chapter, this has been his subject. This domination of the sin nature and the death that it brings about in the believer. We are freed from that. We are delivered it. But that freedom is a matter of application in terms of human experience. And we're going to feel the effect of that. So what you really have in verse 2 is the reason, or part of the reason, that there's no condemnation. We now have a dominant law of God overriding another dominant law that we have in our nature, the law of the sin nature. Now, I want to try to illustrate that, okay? I want two illustrations. In one of the world's fairs, and I don't remember which one it was, GE had a box. And above the box, they had like a small hoop. And the hoop would turn. Whenever they would throw the switch, the hoop would rise from the box like it was animated, like it was levitation. And then it would begin to turn. And the turning aspect of that hoop would make it look like it would want to fly off on a tangent. And it looked like it was defying all the laws of gravity that we understand. But it was through a manipulation of current that somebody, some genius, came up with this machine to attract attention at the World's Fair. And really what it was a law, a principle of energy that somebody had discovered that would look like it was defying all the other laws. It was simply a law that was more powerful than the other laws. Another illustration that I thought of some time ago, and I think I shared this with you in 1972, so maybe this will be a little different afternoon. There are laws in nature that overpower other laws, like the law of aerodynamics overpowering the law of gravity. What makes an airplane stay airborne? Why can an airplane stay up? This is very important for those of you who tend to get very fearful on an airplane. I don't know if it helps to explain it, because fears and phobias are not rational, but let's try anyhow. What makes an airplane stay up? Somebody says the propellers or the engine. Well, only in the sense that it sort of pulls it forward so that the air can go over what is called the airfoil of the airplane, which is the wing. This would be a cross-section of the wing if you cut it in half. And this is called an airfoil. And when the air, as the plane moves, and the air comes over this airfoil section, it comes like this, what happens is that because of the way this is designed, that the air pressure underneath is heavier this way, and the air pressure up here is lighter. And so the heavier there then tends to lift, and you have what you call lift. And you get the airplane going at a certain speed, and the air is moving fast enough over the airfoil section, you have liftoff. If you can't get it going that fast, you end up in the Boston Harbor or the Potomac River, whatever. This is precisely what happened. They couldn't get it going fast enough for the air to create the lift. And all the engine does is tend to sort of pull you through the air so as to create this action on the airfoil section. What is happening? You have a law of aerodynamics, and the law of aerodynamics is superseding the law of gravity. The law of gravity is still in force, but the law of aerodynamics has superseded the law of gravity and overcome it and given you liftoff. In chapter 7, Paul was in the grips of the law. He was in the grips of several laws. He was in the grips of the law of the sin nature and the death that the sin nature had produced. Moreover, on top of that, God had given a righteous, holy, moral law that in itself was good and holy and perfect for what God designed it for. But that law could not overcome the law of the sin nature because it was weak in the flesh. And so God had to create another, well, he didn't have to create another one. He never designed that original one for that. The law was never given to produce life. It was given to show us this exact state we're in. And in chapter 7, Paul feels the full force of those laws, and they were too much for him, and he ends up in verse 24 saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body, or the body of this death?" In chapter 8, he talks about a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that more than matches his need in chapter 7. "This do and live the law commands, but neither gives me feet nor hands." A better law, a better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The domination of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed us from the law of sin and death. Now there was a method for this. And verse 3 speaks of the method. "We are no longer condemned because we are in Christ Jesus, and we now operate on a new set of principles that lift us above the law of sin and death." In 8:3, he talks about the method of it, that is, the method of the uncondemnable state of the believer. First of all, he says it was not by the law. In other words, the law could not produce it. "For what the law could not do." Now, literally, that statement reads this way: "For the inability of the law," for the inability of the law. And this is Mosaic law now. Talking about the Levitical economy. This word that we're translating, inability, could be translated maybe better, the powerlessness of the law. It is the word, some of you will recognize this, dunaton. A-D-U-N-A-T-O-N. Dunaton means to have power, inherent power. Awe means no power. There was no inherent power in the law to get the job done. Okay? Now, the law could reveal sin and condemn sin. It could do that. And we're told in Romans 3 that this is what it very effectively done, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But the law could not give life. And we saw that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. In other words, the law was a standard. And a standard is always a standard, but a standard doesn't necessarily give life. If a 10-foot pole is a standard of what it means to be tall, then a 10-foot pole can only be a 10-foot pole. And all the 10-foot pole does is tell me I'm short. This is a standard of height. And that standard can only be what it is. It can be a standard, in which case it tells me that I'm short. And that is the way that the law was. Okay? In the passage, he tells us the reason it could not do it. It was weak. Now, literally, this says, in which it was weak due to or through the flesh. Now, in this verse, he is using the word flesh relative to our corrupt nature. This has to do with the sin nature. In the same verse, he's going to use the word flesh in terms of the human body. Okay? This was the point of chapter 7, verse 14 through 25. The weakness of the flesh was demonstrated by Paul in 7, 14 through 25. The weakness of the flesh, or depravity of mankind, demands the intervention of deity. Look, deity intervened when he gave the law, didn't he? But he knew in the giving of the law that the flesh was not helped one iota. Something had to be done, a new law had to be brought, a new principle of operation that would rise men above this old law of the flesh. Nothing short of divine intercession on behalf of mankind could solve the dilemma that mankind finds himself in. Men, if they're thinking in their unsaved state, and if they're at all thinking persons, they look around themselves and they say, "My, what a dilemma mankind is in." And if you read any of the modern philosophers, Nietzsche, if you read the existentialists, what they're struggling with is the existence of human beings, if you can stand to read them. They are also hopeless and morbid about the condition of mankind. That is not because they're unthinking men. That is because they are thinking men, and they see the evil and corruption in the world, and they try to account for it apart from God's revelation. Moreover, they may even make an effort at trying to correct it, although most today just throw their hands up and say it's a hopeless situation. You could substitute for the word what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, what education cannot do in that human beings are weak through the flesh, what politics cannot do in that human beings are weak in the flesh, what idealism cannot do in that human beings are weak through the flesh. The dilemma that mankind finds himself in In this condition called the flesh, this corruption of the human nature, there is only one thing that's going to happen, and that is divine intervention to bring something to lift him above that. And this passage tells us that divine intervention, the method of securing the uncondemnable state. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now notice the action now. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sin to flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The main statement is God condemned or judged down the sin in the flesh. Point B, it was not by the law that this uncondemnable state came to pass, but it was by the plan, or God's plan, in Christ. How did God handle this situation? Okay. He sent his own Son. Now, there's a stress on this statement, his own Son, his unique Son. And the stress is on the power of deity. You do not send somebody who does not exist. If I were to ask you to go somewhere and do something for me, you certainly would have to exist. You didn't begin to exist when you got there. This is a reference to the internality of his Son and the power of his identity with God the Father. He sent somebody who could handle the situation, his own Son. Okay? He sent him from his glorious identity in heaven, an identity in which he was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father throughout the ages. He sent him to the world through the incarnation. And so the next statement covers the incarnation. He sent his Son in the likeness. And notice the literal translation of the flesh of sin. He sent his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin. Okay. Now, two things are involved in this statement. First is identification. This is God's plan of resolving the dilemma that mankind found himself in relative to the corruption that he experiences through his sin nature. He sent his Son as true humanity. Our Lord took upon himself flesh. Okay? And were you to look at him, you would just see a human being. But inside that human being is the eternal Son of God who was sent from deity himself. John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the verse says, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his essential essence as the glory of the only unique one of God, the only begotten of God, the unique, eternal Son of God. The second thing that is involved in that statement is contrast. He was true humanity. He was like us, but he was sinless humanity. Okay? He didn't come with a flesh that was impregnated with sin, which we inherit genetically. And when we're talking about flesh now, we are talking about the human body. And in the genetic code, the programming of the death and decay that comes because of the sin nature is part and parcel of our system, as is the sin nature. One is an apparent phenotype, and the other is a non-apparent phenotype. The sin nature is an unapparent phenotype. Death is a apparent phenotype. And we inherit that. And there is no escaping it. But our Lord Jesus escaped it via the virgin birth through Mary, begotten of God. So, in Hebrews 10:5, then, our Lord will say, "A body thou hast prepared for me." He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but not in the sin of the flesh. Okay? The third thing that we're told in the verse, God sending his son, own son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he is sent in behalf, preposition is superior, of sin. Now, some have translated this, he is sent for a sin offering. Because in the Septuagint version of Scripture, the word hamartia in the Old Testament is sometimes translated sin offering. And so it would make sense to translate that word sin offering here. Does anybody have a Bible to translate that sin offering? Anybody looking at one? American Standard. Yeah, American Standard translates that sin offering. Pardon? Is it added? Okay. In my Bible, they have a marginal on it that say it can be translated sin offering. It's immaterial. The offering makes sense in the context, but in behalf of sin, meaning that he is going to die for sin, covers that base entirely in itself. So it's immaterial, I think, how one translates the sentence. But it's not immaterial that it's included in the context. He is sent for the express purpose of dealing with this issue of sin. See? Okay. Now, the action that the verse emphasizes, and you might miss this in the King James or maybe in your translation, is that God judged sin. And we have an article with this. He judged the sin in the flesh. Okay, and this word is our word condemned again. Katakrino. In the sending of his sinless son to die under the judgment that was due our sin, not due his sin, he didn't have any. In the sending of his son to die under the judgment that was due our sin, God judged or condemned the sin in the flesh, our sin and our flesh. In other words, our sin nature stands judged. Our sin stands judged in his death. Okay. Therefore, you see, we cannot be condemned. The condemnation that was due us fell upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing, and I don't have time to develop this, I want to stop, and I'll just put it on the overhead and we'll close. The last thing is the design or end of it. The higher law now begins to function. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus takes hold. And we're told that the whole goal or the whole end of this is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not or conduct our lifestyle after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, plus our is fulfilled, notice, not by us, but in us. Plus R is fulfilled in us via the Holy Spirit. And he is going to now take up the conflict that exists between that Spirit and the flesh, which from which we have been delivered. I'd like to summarize and try to conclude quickly. In verse 1 of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul concludes from the previous context that a believer is removed from any possible condemnation whatever. He is removed from this because God has identified him with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he explains why. There is a new operative power in the believer, a law, a principle of operation that is much more powerful than another principle of operation. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit in contrast to the operation of the sin nature and its consequence of death. In verse 3, the law was not able to give the believer life or to sanctify him because of the weakness of the flesh, the corrupt nature of mankind, and its inability to override the sin nature. God, in view of this, sent his Son in the likeness of flesh and for sin, and he judged sin by giving it the proper punishment.